Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. So as we start through the study of the book of Hebrews, there are a lot of preliminary issues that we need to discuss before diving into the body of the book. As I said, I'm trying to orient and calibrate and lay the foundation for us moving forward through this journey through the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is often traditionally thought of as a difficult book to understand and to study. And the reason it is traditionally thought of as a difficult book is because it has so many references and so many allusions to the Old Testament. And so if you're not well versed in the Old Testament, you can come to a book like Hebrews and really not know and have footing to understand what the author is talking about. And so today, I hope to lay that foundation of what we need to know so that you, as you study Hebrews, is able to understand and read and apply the book appropriately. Yet, even with that understanding of context and characteristics of the book, look, this will not occur. The application of the book of Hebrews will not occur unless we humbly bow before God and we ask him and earnestly seek his face to prepare our hearts and to illumine our minds through the Holy Spirit that we may understand his scripture, and then ask God by his Spirit to graciously apply the word of Christ to give us light, to show us Christ as we embark upon this study. So we must humbly bow before God, seek him, and ask him to work among us as we study the book of Hebrews. So now in this overview sermon, we're going to lay out before you the necessary information we need. And so I'm going to restrict myself today to four main headings. The four main headings are this. So here's where we're going. I'm going to tell you where we're going. The four main headings are this: the background of Hebrews, the context of Hebrews, the message of Hebrews, and the relevance of Hebrews. The background, the context, the message, the relevance. Now, in the background, which is going to be first, I'm going to lay out for you, and we're going to consider the date of the book, the author of the book, the recipients of the letter, and other characteristics of the book. Now, in the context, we're going to look at the problem and the situation which the author actually addresses. The message, we're going to look at the theme and purpose and doctrinal theme of the book of Hebrews. And then the relevance of Hebrews, we're going to answer one question. So what? Why does it matter? Why does any of this in the book of Hebrews matter to us? And so we will look at the background, the context, the message, and the relevance. So let's start with the background. Now, this sermon may feel a little more heady and a little more academic than what we are maybe what I'm used to doing and what you see from me, but this is the necessary groundwork we must do before we jump into the body of the book of Hebrews. So the background of Hebrews. So as we approach the book of Hebrews, it is necessary for us to look at the literary features and characteristics of this book. So we're going to look at the structure, the date, the genre, and the authorship. Now, in terms of some of the characteristics, Hebrews is an absolute lesson on Old Testament exposition. What I mean by that is it expounds, it teaches, it explains various Old Testament passages, the Psalms, the prophets, and the author of Hebrews is unpacking, unfolding what the Old Testament teaches. And in that, it is teaching us, as it is this lesson on Old Testament exposition, it is teaching us as Christians how we are to relate, read, and understand the whole of the Old Testament. So many people get so confused when they come to the Old Testament. How are we to relate to it? How do we relate to the law? How do we understand it? And the book of Hebrews teaches us as Christians how to approach the Old Testament. And what we will see is that the author takes what we would call a Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. It's Christ-centered. What he's saying is that the Old Testament had made promises, And all those promises are centered upon Christ. All those promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. That there's a Christ-centered understanding of the Old Testament. And so Hebrews is going to teach us how to look back at the Old Testament. See, we are not to read the Old Testament like we don't have the New. We do have the New Testament. And we can look and see how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. That we don't have to think that Christ did away with the Old Covenant, did away with the Old Testament, did away with the law. What we see is he's the fulfillment of it. And so as we read the Old Testament, as we will learn from the author of Hebrews, without apology, we have a Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. It's going to help you read the Bible and see how Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises. Now, that is how it's structured. It's an exposition of the Old Testament. It's just Old Testament after Old Testament that he explains and applies to the church. But when was this written? Well, it was written after the resurrection. It was written after the death of Christ on the cross. It was written around 64 to 68 AD is what conservative scholars and commentators date the book at. The reason it's dated around 64 to 68 AD, and the reason we get there is, one, we put it, the main reason is that it's pre-70 AD. What happened before 70 AD? Is that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, the book of Hebrews, full of Old Testament allusion, full of Old Testament priestly sacrifices, full of the sacrificial system. He's trying to, as we will learn, he is trying to call the Jews away from running back to the temple, to running back to the priestly system, to running back to the temple sacrificial system. And so if the temple was destroyed, wouldn't it make sense for the author to say, hey, you can't go back anyway, it's destroyed. But he never actually makes that argument. So we date it pre-70 AD, and then with other internal features and everything that we'll get to, it seems the most reasonable date for the authorship of Hebrews is somewhere between 64 to 68 AD. So now we get to one of the most unique features and characteristics of the book of Hebrews. Is that, as you see, it says the letter to the Hebrews, the book of the Hebrews. But it starts off without any traditional greeting. Look how the letter starts in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So from the jump, he launches us into the deep end of the pool. We're already into doctrine. We're into Christology. We're into it all. There's no traditional greeting like you see in Peter's letters or like you see in Paul's letters. There's no, hey, I'm an apostle. This is Paul. Greetings. Here's, I've been praying for you. Hey, by the way, here's what I need to address. That does not occur. It's just launching right in, almost like a sermon introduction. And the reason that many people argue that there's not a traditional greeting, and I'm getting to why this is important, why there's not a traditional greeting in the book of Hebrews is because many people, myself included, do not think it's a traditional letter. So what do we actually, and I'm in good company, but logical minds can disagree here. Now, this is what the conclusion I've come to, and I've been to this conclusion for a long time, is that the book of Hebrews lacks a traditional greeting. I'm going to give more evidence for this, but it lacks a traditional greeting because it's not a traditional letter, because I believe, along with other good conservative pastors and theologians, believe it is actually a transcribed sermon. That is what I believe. That is the conclusion I've arrived to. So let me not, I'm front-loading that. I believe Hebrews is a sermon. Why is that? Well, one, it lacks the traditional greeting, as we just said. And also, next, not to get too technical, but I'm going to for a moment, is the syntax and the language of the Greek lends itself to spoken word. Even in the translation that comes across, the book will take you about 45 minutes to read out loud. Read the book of Hebrews out loud and see how it just flows, even in English. It just flows so well. It's it's meant, it seems like the author of Hebrews wrote it in a way that's meant to be read aloud at minimum. So the literary style and the syntax lends itself to spoken word. Now, what is the internal evidence? Because I don't think any of you are going to go and study the Greek syntax this afternoon. What is some of the internal evidence? Well, at the end of the book, go ahead and flip, because I want to make this argument, because this is going to shape the way we approach it. So Hebrews 13, all the way to the end of Hebrews. Notice in verse 20, if you've got headings, what is verse 20? It's the benediction. What often occurred after a sermon in this day? They give a benediction. And then boom, sermon over, service over. That's how we end our services, in fact. That's how we get liturgy, is that at the end of the service, we end with a benediction. So he ends with a benediction in verse 20, but then in verse 22, there's more. It's a final greeting. The way many people understand this is almost like a PS, a postscript to the sermon that was written. Hey, by the way, I wrote this sermon, I sent this sermon, I sent this letter, right? That's a sermon. And here's what I hope it does. I appeal, verse 22, to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Now, that phrase there, word of exhortation, is often used when paired together. It's used to refer to something spoken. It's used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in Acts 13. And Paul uses word of exhortation, the exact phrase, the exact tense, the literally exact phrasing in Acts 13 to describe what? His own sermon at Pisidian Antioch at the synagogue. And then so you see that word of exhortation lends itself internally to being some sort of written sermon. The benediction is over. Hey, P.S., this word of exhortation, which I've written down for you briefly. And then, by the way, Timothy's coming, and grace be with you all. And then you might say, well, it says in verse 22, I've written to you briefly. Wouldn't that mean that it's automatically a letter? Well, you can have different genres of things written down. So, for example, personal example. Right now, I'm preaching. What I have up here in my notes is a full manuscript. I type out word for word everything I intend to preach. Now, I hope I'm not tied to it. I hope you see my eyes. Like I'm not, you. Well, I would say all you see is a part in my hair, but you won't see that. But I don't even know why I said that. But anyway, what I'm saying is I hope I'm not tied to it, right? You see, I'm not like reading a manuscript, but I do write a manuscript. And now whether I bring a full manuscript with me or I bring no notes, it just depends. Sometimes I don't have anything up here with me. But I still, even when I bring no notes, I still write out a full manuscript. And so here's a personal example of what it means. Like I write my sermon. Well, a sermon is not a sermon until it's actually preached. But in preparation, I'm writing a sermon, okay? I'm preparing a sermon. And then not long ago, there's a lady who lived overseas who didn't have access to the internet. But she wanted to listen to my sermons, but she couldn't. So what did I do? I bound up all my manuscripts, shoved them in a manila envelope, and shipped them overseas so she could read the sermons. So see, even though I preached the sermon, it was still written. And so you see this word of exhortation written. So it seems that the author or the preacher of Hebrews sent a written sermon, that is my conclusion, a written sermon to these Hebrews. That would also explain the lack of designation of authorship. It would also explain his anonymity to the listeners or to the readers, but yet he knew them. You see that he knows them in verse 23, and they know each other. And it would also explain the lack of traditional greeting, because he just launches into a sermon introduction. So it's my conclusion that Hebrews is a sermon in written form. Now, here's the burning question. Who wrote it? Who preached it? Who sent it? Who transcribed it? The question of who authored the book of Hebrews has been debated since the earliest days of the church. it is perhaps one of the more fun intramural debates because no one knows. We can speculate, we can suggest, but there's simply no right answer. Now, not long ago in the month of November, y'all know the game show Jeopardy. They stirred quite, not in the broader culture, but what they did is us theological and Bible nerds had a fit because one of the answers in Jeopardy was Paul's letter to the New Testament epistle with the most Old Testament quotations. And the question to the answer was, who are the Hebrews? So then all of us were like, wait a second, Jeopardy. Paul didn't write. We don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. So you see, as to quote one theologian, who wrote Hebrews? Only God knows who wrote Hebrews. What is the most common or what is the most biblical answer to the question who authored Hebrews? I don't know. Humanly speaking, I don't know. But even though we do not know who the author is, we do know some things about the author. One is that he was well-versed in the Old Testament. He had a great deal of knowledge in the Old Testament. You see that throughout the book. It is actually widely accepted that he was a Hellenistic Jew. Why is it accepted that he's a Hellenistic Jew? Is well, because he actually, well, Hellenized, by the way, means a Jew that was immersed in Greek culture. Language was Greek. All the Old Testament references and quotations are actually not from the Hebrew Old Testament. They're from what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So his native tongue seems to be Greek. So he seems to be a Hellenized Jew. It also would mean, by deduction, it seems this man was probably from Alexandria. He was an Alexandrian. Where were the two main Hellenized Jewish regions? It was Rome and it was Alexandria, Egypt. Why do we assume he's from Alexandria is because he actually quotes uncited an Alexandrian philosopher named Philo in the book. So people just assume he's Alexandrian. So Hellenized Jew, probably from Alexandria. What we also know, well-versed in the Old Testament, he ran in Pauline circles, right? He has Pauline theology. We also know that from verse 23 of Hebrews 13. He says, you should know that our brother Timothy will be released from prison soon. He says he's going to come to you soon. So he at least knows Timothy. He's in those same circles. And we can also be sure because of Hebrews 18 and 19, although who the author is anonymous to us, it's not anonymous to them. He knows who they are because he says, I want to be restored to you soon. So then now, who are some of the suggested authors? Who are the usual suspects? Paul is one of the usual suspects. I mean, he wrote 13 other ones. Why not a 14th, right? 13 other New Testament letters is what I'm saying. But Paul is suggested. Barnabas is also suggested. He was a Levite, so he'd be well-versed in the priestly duties and the sacrificial system. He ran in Pauline circles. His nickname is Watt, son of encouragement. At the end, we just learned he wrote a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation. And in fact, he is the earliest tradition of authorship. Luke is also another usual suspect, mainly because of the polish and the sophistication of the Greek. Hebrews, bar none, is the finest Greek in the New Testament. And the only one that compares to it is Luke and Acts. So people sometimes say, well, to have this good a Greek, it's got to be Luke, because he wrote Luke and Acts, which is also some of the finest Greek. And Luke ran with Paul. The last usual suspect is Apollos. He was Alexandrian, and he was mighty in word and scripture. So now the moment of truth. Who do I think wrote the book of Hebrews? I don't know. Anyway, but what we can be absolutely certain of is I already heard a comment. I was getting there. Y'all didn't give me enough time. Is who ultimately wrote it? God wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. So whatever or whoever we might suggest or speculate the human author is, we don't know the human author, but we do know who the divine author is. And he, the Holy Spirit, authored this book. This is revealed scripture to us. It is God-breathed scripture to us. It is the very words of God, which if it is the very words of God, it means it's authoritative, it is final, it is sufficient, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is unchanging. It is sufficient and authoritative for godliness, faith, and practice. I guess I could have saved us a lot of time by just saying that. But God in his sovereignty thought it was best for us not to know who the author was. But we know that it is God's word. And this scripture is inerrant, it is infallible, it is unchanging, and it will not come back empty. It will go out and it will accomplish what God has ordained it to accomplish. And so it is the authoritative word of God. And that is ultimately how we approach it. Submitting and humbling ourselves to the word of God, standing on its sufficiency, standing upon its authority to say that Hebrews is the word of God. And because it is such, it is profitable for us. As the benediction goes in verse 20, Hebrews will equip you for everything good that you may do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, who glory belongs to forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. So ultimately, the book of Hebrews is God's word to us so that his church could be equipped for every good work. And that is what the book of Hebrews will do. It's going to equip our church for every good work, and God will use it as he intends to use it. So that is the background of Hebrews. What is the context of Hebrews? So what was the author addressing? Who was the author addressing? What was the problem or situation that prompted him to write? Well, Hebrews, first off, is written to Jewish Christians. It's been suggested that some of the recipients may have been Levites or old priests. That's why he appeals so much to the sacrificial system. What we do know in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, if you go back there, is he does appeal to their Jewish heritage from the beginning. He says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. So these people have a Jewish heritage, a Jewish line, but they have come to trust that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. They've lived their whole life with Old Testament understanding of the temple, of the sacrificial system, of the priestly system. They lived their life with the history of Israel. But these recipients have now come to see that Jesus is that Messiah. However, what we see in context, in historical context, is that yes, they received Jesus as Messiah, but there are still lots of Jews and Jewish leaders who did not receive Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And so, as Gentiles started coming into the church, they had to leave their synagogues, they had to meet in other places, and the Jewish leaders were starting to persecute and shame and put pressure upon these Jewish Christians. But not only that, were they receiving more and more persecution from their own countrymen, but in Rome at the time, see, Judaism or Jewish religion was actually legal, but Christianity was not. So now they are getting, as Jewish Christians, they're getting it from both sides. They're getting it from their family and their friends, that the synagogue's not letting them meet. They're feeling pressure and persecution and shame from their family, from their friends, from their Jewish people. And then the government is over them, persecuting, prosecuting, and shaming them as well from the Roman government, because that Christianity was illegal. So now the Jewish Christians are presented with a very difficult choice. They can cut themselves off from their heritage, from their families, from their ceremonies, everything that they know. They can be banished and outlawed by their families. They can risk suffering and persecution by their government. They can leave all traditions, customs, everything that they were used to. It would be a very hard and difficult transition for a Jewish Christian. And so what were some of them tempted to do? This is what he's writing into. All that pressure, all that shame, all that persecution, what would you be tempted to do? Just cut and run. And let's not act like I mean, you can sit here and say, well, if I was a Jewish Christian back then, I wouldn't have went anywhere. A lot of us ain't had to, as old preacher used to say, ain't cost us a Pepsi to follow Jesus. And these people, don't act like you know what you would have done. Okay? Don't act like you know what fears you would have had. Okay? And so this is a very difficult, hard transition for them. It's a difficult choice. There's hardship. There's pressure to head back to the Jewish tradition. And it appears that that's what some already started to do. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says what? People are already starting to neglect meeting together. Why would they neglect meeting together? Because it's a public thing. It's an easy place to get persecuted, to get dragged out, to get stoned, to get beaten. So they're neglecting to meet together. And that is the context in which Hebrews is in, is these Jewish Christians battling this tug of war within their own hearts that I can cut and run and I don't have to worry about shame, persecution, or suffering. I can go back to everything I'm used to and be fine and live a comfortable life. Or I can count the cost. Pick up my cross and follow Jesus. So you have these people already abandoning Christianity. You have some people debating if they need to abandon Christianity. And they are tempted to compromise. They're tempted to go back to their old ways. And now the author of Hebrews is going to do what? He's going to warn them and persuade them not to go back. Not to make such a devastating decision. And that leads us to the message of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is one, if not the longest sustained argument in the scripture. And how does he go about warning and persuading the Hebrews here? He uses an old method throughout the whole book. For the first 11 chapters, he uses an old Jewish Pharisaical argumentation that we still use today called from the lesser to the greater. So he says, if the argument goes like this, if something less is true, then by consequence, what is greater must be true. Jesus used this exact argument multiple times, but one time in particular that stands out is in Matthew 6. He says what? If God clothes the grass of the field, lesser, and it's here today and thrown in the oven tomorrow, how much more will he take care of you, the greater? Oh, ye of little faith. That's the type of argument that you're going to see throughout the first or the whole duration of Hebrews. If lesser is true, greater must be true. And in fact, that's exactly what he does in the very opening verses of chapter 1. He says, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the what? By the prophets. Lesser. But now how has he spoken to us? By the Son who is greater. Amen. And so even from the first verse, he's starting to use this argument. And so now we can start to trace, as you read the book of Hebrews out loud, you'll be able to trace this argument. And it can be summarized. The whole argument can be summarized that Christ is better. Jesus is greater. And that is the argument throughout the whole book. Chapter 1, he starts off, Christ is the better prophet. He's better than the angels. In chapter 2, he has a better message. He offers a better salvation. Then he launches into Old Testament saints. He says, look, Jesus is better than every Old Testament saint. He says, Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was a son in the house of God. Jesus is a son over the house of God. He says that Jesus is the greater Joshua. Joshua only led you to the land of Canaan. Jesus is going to lead you to heaven. Jesus, he says, Jesus is better than the priests. The priests were offering their sacrifices every year and every day. And it was never sufficient. It was never final. He says, Jesus is better than that because Jesus offered a sacrifice that was once and for all. He says Jesus has a better covenant. Jesus has a better promise. Jesus offers a better country. Jesus offers a kingdom that will not be shaken. Jesus is the better sanctuary. Jesus is the better temple. Jesus is the better tabernacle. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Jesus is the better rest. And he argues that throughout the whole book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. Christ is better. Why would you want to leave what is better for what is worse? Why would you want to go back to what is less when you have what is greater? And so he uses their very own scriptures to say, Moses, Jesus is better. Joshua, Jesus is better. Aaron, Jesus is better. Animal sacrifices, Jesus is better. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that's the message. What's the relevance then? Because we're sitting here in Southeast America, and I don't think any of us are debating running to Judaism this afternoon. I don't think any of us are tempted with offering a sacrifice of an animal for atonement. Now, we may kill one for dinner, but not for atonement. We're not debating that. We're not contemplating that. So what's the relevance for us? Well, first off, there's relevance for the non-Christian. The book of Hebrews holds out Christ as better than anything this world has to offer. Hebrews 9 in particular. Actually, let's go to Hebrews 9. Look at it. Put your eyes on it. Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, for then he, Jesus, would have to had suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. The reason it is relevant for a non-Christian who's not even debating like leaving Christianity because you haven't run to Christ yet, how is it relevant for you, is that the author of Hebrews holds out Christ. He says that Christ has put away your sin. Christ has dealt with your sin. And how has Christ dealt with your sin? He's dealt with your sin through the sacrifice of himself. So what the author of Hebrews holds out to you is a sufficient sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He holds out to you Christ as your atonement, Christ as your sacrifice, Christ as your substitute. He says you need to know how your sins need to be dealt with, because every man will die, and every person who dies is appointed to judgment. And what are you going to do when you stand before God? What case are you going to plead? When God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, it's not your good works. It's not your morality. Those are filthy rags. Those will not save you. So you must have someone standing in your place. You must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And how Christ deals with your sin, he deals with your sin at the cross by making a sacrifice for your sin in himself. So on the cross, he takes on the judgment you deserve for your sin. He takes on the wrath of God. God crushes his son in the place of ruined sinners. He is pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. That is what Christ does on the cross, is he makes a sacrifice, an atonement that is greater than any animal sacrifice he makes at the cross. As the Lamb of God, he spills his blood, and in him and him alone, by faith in him and him alone, you can be washed and cleansed of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ through his sufficient atoning sacrifice at the cross. See, Christ puts away your sin. But the only way your sin can be dealt with and put away is in him and in him alone. He takes your punishment. He takes your judgment. He is the mediator between a sinful person and a holy God. He offered himself up to bear our sins, and he deals with it, and he puts them away as far as the east is from the west. And so how is it relevant for the non-Christian? If you are here, if you're here and you are not a Christian, you are not a believer, he is saying Christ is better. He's a better Savior than anything you're putting your hope and trust in this morning. He holds out Christ. He holds out Christ to you today. He says, will you not receive the forgiveness of your sins? Will you not have your sins dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross? Will you see your sin for what it really is, how heinous it really is, and the wrath and the punishment it deserves? And what you can do is you can flee to Christ. You can run to Christ and have your sins put away. But he says, will you look upon Christ with eyes of faith and receive the pardon for your sin? He offers you that today. And all you must do is turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, who done away with your sin through the sacrifice of himself. He holds out Christ, and Christ is a better Savior than any false Savior you're trusting in. So do not harden your heart. Trust in the provision of salvation that the author of Hebrews holds out, Jesus Christ. That is how you have your sin dealt with and put away. So he's urging in the book of Hebrews, he's urging the believer or the unbeliever to look to Christ, but yet he's also pleading with the believer to persevere. As we said in context, we might not be dealing much with running back to Jewish culture and Jewish religion because it was written specifically to Jewish Christians wanting to go back to their old customs. But there is a broader principle at play. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says what? No temptation has undertaken you that is not common to man. We might not be tempted to run back to Jewish law. But aren't we so tempted to run back to the world? I mean, can we not be discouraged? Can we not find the Christian life hard? Like, aren't you tempted to sometimes just tap out? When you're battling your sin, when you're battling your flesh, when you're battling your lust. Aren't you just tempted to say, you know what? It'd be a lot easier if I wasn't a Christian. I could just do what I want. I mean, don't you need encouragement to press on? Don't you need brothers and sisters to help you when you fall and struggle in the race that you're running? Don't we need to be warned when we're about to make a foolish decision and run away from Christ? Do we not need to be admonished and stirred up to good works? Don't we need to be equipped to carry on? Our hearts can so easily slide back. Your heart, my heart, can so easily grow cold, grow dull. Obedience can lack. Discipline can lack. I mean, do we not sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love? Are we not prone in our own hearts to say, you know, it'd be a lot easier to compromise. It'd be a lot easier to go back to my old ways and my old life. It'd be much easier to revert back to a pre-Christian lifestyle. It'd be much easier to go back to the old country and the old city with the old man. And what Hebrews is going to say is press on. Keep going. That there's not an easy path in Christianity. See, because the path that is easy is wide and it leads to destruction. And the path that is hard is narrow, and very few find it. And so when you're prone to wander, when you're prone to leave the God you love, when you're prone to tap out and give in, Hebrews is this huge stop sign to say, stop what you're doing. You're heading to destruction. You're about to make a foolish decision. And it says, why would you leave something so great in Jesus Christ for something so less like the world? So he pleads with us, press on, run the race. Christ is better. It would be a foolish thing for you to pack your bags and go home. Why would you go back when Christ is better? It is a wake-up call for those that are drifting and neglecting their own soul due to compromise, to say, continue to fight the fight of faith, continue to run back to Christ, or you will head to destruction. And so then he gives this argument throughout the book of Hebrews. Look, don't go to destruction. Don't make foolish decisions. Don't leave the God you love. Don't leave the Savior that is better. And then in chapter 12, he says, what? Therefore, Christ is better. And he gets to Hebrews 11, and he gives all these different examples of people that looked to Christ. He gave all these different examples of people that said, Christ is better. I'm going to finish the race. And then he says, therefore, Christ is better. Look at these examples. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that made it to the finish line. So let us lay aside every weight, every sin that would cling so closely, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before you. It is not a sprint. It is a marathon, and you must keep going one foot after one foot after one foot at a time. You must run the race with endurance. Do not give up. Do not give in. Press on. He says, lay aside every weight that would hold you back, that would keep you from struggling. Put to death the sin that clings so closely. And he says, how do you do it? In verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, by looking to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. So what he says is, when you're prone to wander, what he says to us is, when you're prone to wander, when you're prone to grow cold, when you're prone to just give in and run away from Jesus and back into the world and back into destruction, what he says is, get away from your sin, get away from every weight, and look to Jesus, the one who started your faith and the one that will bring it to completion. And you look to him. You turn your eyes upon him. When the world wants to pull you back, the book of Hebrews says, look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Look at what he endures. And then the things of this world that so tug our hearts look mighty dim. Why do they look dim? Because Jesus is greater. And that is why they look dim. So when your flesh fails, your heart grows cold, and you are weak, look to Christ with eyes of faith, the author and finisher of your faith, and he will hold you fast, and he will bring to completion what he has started. Look to him, fix your eyes upon him, struggling and want to go back, don't run that way to destruction. Run to Christ where there's everlasting life. Because he's better. And that is what the book of Hebrews is going to teach us. Week in and week out, to constantly turn away from the world, turn away from yourself, and look upon Christ who has dealt with your sin. So we look to him first as a helpless, lost, ruined sinner, saved by his grace and saved by his mercy. We look to him to save. Look to him to save you. And then as believers, we never not look to him. We are continuously looking to Jesus. So when you are burdened, you look to Jesus, for he will bear them. When you are full of sorrow, you look to him because he will care for you. When your life is full of foes, you look to him because he will defeat them. When you're fearful, you look to him, for he will vanquish every fear. In your needs, you look to him because he will meet them. And in your sin, you look to him because he will cleanse them. He calls us to remember Christ is better than anything this world can afford you today. Christ is better, constantly calling all of us who are so prone to wander and prone to grow cold and prone to leave the God that we love. Look to Christ. Behold Christ. Behold your God, because he is better. So to anyone and everyone, everywhere, doing anything, Hebrews calls you and me to look to Christ. Why? Because Jesus is better. Amen. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.